Lord, we do give you thanks for this season, reminding us that God came to become a man, to become one of us in order to save us from our sins. Thank you, Lord, that the story didn't end at his birth, but the story went all the way to his death and resurrection, which then continues to bring us to the hope of eternal salvation, where one day we will be resurrected and we will be with him forever. And Lord, thank you for the great story of reconciliation that is ours in Christ. And may our hope be in him this morning. And as we open your word and as we consider what your word tells us again today, I pray that it would draw us closer to yourself, would help us to see the great value of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story is told of two women who went out for lunch at an exclusive, nice restaurant, and a friend saw them there, and they came over to greet them at the table and asked, "What is the special occasion?" Well, the one woman said, "Well, we're celebrating the birthday of my friend's two-year-old." And so the friend responded, "Where's the baby?" Well, the child's mother answered, "Oh, we dropped him off at my mother's house." And though there's some humor in that, it kind of depicts a little bit what Christmas looks like in our culture today, because I'm often intrigued, but at the same time often saddened as you hear all of the music at Christmas time. I mean, it's there. We see it within our culture. We see the nativities, the lights, and so much of the Christmas festivities around us. And yet, isn't it true that most people are walking around deaf and blind to the realities of what Christmas actually means? And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we celebrating? What are we worshiping? Are we worshiping Christ, or are we worshiping Christmas? And yeah, there's the church and the family Christmas traditions and the carols and the gifts and all of the other stuff that goes with it. But in the midst of all of that is Christ being worshiped in our homes and in each one of our lives. And I'm not suggesting this morning that you get rid of your trees and that you don't go shopping and you don't carry on all the other traditions that we enjoy and practice at Christmas. But, you know, maybe, just maybe, we need to start over and make Christ the center of Christmas and make Christ the center of all of the traditions that we do have. Really, all of the things that we do at Christmas should flow out of adoring hearts for the one that is Christmas. We're to give him special honor. We're to give him what he deserves because he is worthy of it. Because the worth of Jesus Christ is invaluable. Paul concluded in his own life in these words, that very point. In Philippians chapter 3, he said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And he goes on to explain, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as junk, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." And so Paul's conclusion is that knowing Jesus had a worth that was surpassingly greater than anything that this world could offer him. Material things, success, notoriety, knowledge, power. Really, so many of the things that we seek to obtain. But somehow Paul was thoroughly convinced that there was absolutely no comparison to the worth or the worthiness of Jesus. But here's the thing. what we value the most is what we will worship the most. And so, if Jesus is kind of this nice little add-on to the Christmas season, if he's just another part of our tradition, then the worship of Jesus really makes little sense and is virtually non-existent. But it's different for those like Paul, who understood that God, the creator of the universe, did the unthinkable, and he sent Jesus, his only son, to earth to become a man, to live among us, to be God in the flesh, to die at the hands of sinful man so that he would bear the penalty of my sin, so that God would not only be satisfied with this substitutionary payment on my behalf, but that I would also and could also be reconciled to God by faith, so that my sins could be forgiven once and for all, that I could actually know God, that I could have fellowship with God, that God could actually dwell in me by his Holy Spirit, and that he could create in me a new heart that would actually reflect him, so that I could not only enjoy him now, but I could enjoy him forever. See, when I understand then that the degree of my unworthiness really didn't deserve any of that, and actually deserved God's condemnation and not God's redemption, then we begin to see that he is worthy of my worship and adoration and all glory now and 5 minutes from now and all day and tomorrow and every day and for all of eternity. And so I want to talk about adoration and worship and what that looks like this morning, but we first need to see, and that's why I'm talking about this to begin with in this message, we have to see, first of all, the surpassing value of who Jesus is and what he has done for us if the rest of this message is going to make any sense at all. And so, have we concluded that Jesus is worthy of my worship in my life? If he is, then what does that look like? What is adoration or worship? I think we often use these terms, and they become vague terms, I think, within the church often. Maybe people see them as a formal religious event or tradition. Maybe some see it as saying certain things in a certain way or singing certain songs. Well, those things can be part of how we worship, but the scriptures tell us that we're supposed to worship him, worship God, in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4. And the idea being that worship is primarily about the heart, and it's supposed to be manifest in every area of our lives. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, I want to give you some Christmas examples of what that looks like. I want to give you three examples of people that worshiped Jesus after his birth in a variety of ways that are all aspects of worship, which I think can maybe help us evaluate our own priority of worship of Christ the Lord. So we're going to be in Luke, a little bit in Luke, a little bit in Matthew. And so the first group of people I want us to consider are the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. Their worship was evident by a number of things. First of all, their worship was evident by their priorities, letter A. You'll recall the story in Luke chapter 2 where the angel suddenly appeared to the shepherds as they were in their fields. They were taking care of their sheep. And of course, the angels came. They made this prolific announcement of good news that Christ the Lord had been born in Bethlehem for all people. And after they were terrified with what they saw, it says in verse 15 and 16, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. The point I want to simply make here is that they dropped everything for the goal of pursuing Jesus. Why? Because pursuing Jesus was more important than anything else for them. The wording in verse 15 suggests that they repetitively said to each other, let's go, come on, let's hurry up already. It's kind of the idea of what they were saying to one another. There was the sense of urgency to find Christ. Verse 16 says that then they hurried off. Likely they ran quickly to go and find Jesus. And so their urgency actually led them to action. You could actually say this was the first Christmas rush. No malls included. But notice that they didn't get around to going when it was convenient for them. They didn't go when it got light out. They didn't wait for all of the sheep to be gathered and the chores to be done. No, this was extremely important that they acted immediately, indicating that this was a priority for them. And that priority made everything else insignificant. And so it poses the question for us this morning, is everything else in my life insignificant in comparison to knowing Jesus? My mind goes back to the passage at the end of Luke chapter 9 where Jesus called a number of people to follow him. But if you remember the passage, basically they all had something else that was more important. How about you? Who or what is the focus or priorities of your life right now? You say, well, how do I determine what my priorities are? Well, first of all, I think it starts with desire, though it doesn't end there, because I've had a desire to complete a whole bunch of projects in my home, and they're still desires, and they haven't really gone any further than that. But if something's really a priority to us, we'll take action upon that desire. And so I guess you could say that your greatest priority is about what you want the most. It's about what you pursue the most, and it's about what captures the affections of your heart the most. And then the evidence of that is often seen in how we spend our time and how we spend our money and what we love to talk about the most. And so we can use those things to measure our own priorities. And so if Christ is truly my priority, I will spend time in his word. I will spend time with him in prayer. I'll seek to please him with my life more than anything else or more than anyone else. Matthew 6:33 reminds us that we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 22:37 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your mind. It's talking about the priority of who Jesus needs to be for us. And so that takes us to letter B. So they worshiped him because of the priority that he was. Secondly, we see that they worshiped him through proclamation. Okay, verse 17, it says, after they were with Jesus, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. So they were excited to publicize the good news. You had any good news lately? Kids are coming home, grandkids are coming home for Christmas, or you're going to be with them or go to see them. Somebody you know had a baby. Somebody that needed a job got a job. Okay, well, what happens when you get that kind of news? Okay, when you have a new grandchild, what do you do, right? I mean, do we just like, I don't really want to tell anybody about that. Well, no, we want to tell everybody about that, right? Well, of course. Now, let's just kind of put this into perspective a little bit. How does the good news of Jesus compare to all other news? Or, well, can I rephrase it? How should the good news of Jesus compare with all other news? I think we probably know the answer to that. But let's just think this through a little bit. I was separated from God on my way to hell for all of eternity, but Jesus loved me so much and demonstrated that love for me and that while I was still a sinner, Jesus died for me. And in doing so, Jesus rescued me from my sin, clothed me with his righteousness. And in doing that, he's transformed my rotten thinking of hatred and my heart that harbors bitterness and my desire to take advantage of people into being someone who actually loves and forgives and serves other people now? Like, that's pretty big stuff, don't you think? I mean, that's good news. It's really good news. That's why Jesus came. And so isn't that worthy of us sharing with other people? I know some people really feel like, wow, I'm just not gifted to talk to other people about the Lord. But let me ask you this. Do you think the shepherds were? I mean, these guys hung out with sheep all day, for crying out loud. I mean, how good were these guys at doing that? You know, meh, you know, it's probably, you know, talking to their sheep to get them to come and eat, you know. Yeah, it's pretty good, wasn't it? That's why I get my kids to come for supper. Now, these guys had not taken evangelism courses. They had not been to seminary. They hadn't taken some spiritual gifts inventory. No, they just knew that this was a life-changing thing. This was good news, and people just needed to hear it. That was it. It was really that simple. And I think we just need to come to grips with the simplicity of the good news again and just make it known however you make it known. I don't think it needs to be complex. I don't think you need to take a big, lengthy course in evangelism. I'm not saying that's not a good idea. I'm just saying sometimes we get so, I got to be so professional at this that we don't do anything at all. Tell people what Jesus has done in your life. I mean, your own personal testimony can be one of the greatest evangelism tools ever. And in doing so, it is an act of worship. It's an act of worship before the Lord because we're making much of him to other people. Well, there's one other part of worship here that I want you to notice from the shepherds, and that is the area of praise. Letter C, it's praise. Verse 20 goes on to say, and it tells us that after that the shepherds saw and heard, they returned glorifying and praising God. See, the heart of worship is a thankful heart toward God. I don't know if you find this to be the case, but I don't know, and maybe I'm wrong in this, but I just find Christmas generally puts people in a better mood. Like when you go to stores and you know you're just seeing people out at different things, it just, I don't know, people just seem a little more friendly than other times of the year. And then after Christmas, after New Year's, kind of things resume to normal, you know? Things just get a little more gloomy after Christmas, and maybe because of the long winter, whatever, I don't know. But I'm thinking, as Christians, listen, we should be continually giving thanks to God. We should continually have joy in our hearts because of who God is and because of his faithfulness and grace in our lives. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, "Worship the Lord with gladness." Okay, it's referring to the fullness of joy. It's not based on circumstances. You say, well, where does that come from? Well, it's it's the object of where the shepherd's joy came from, because it says they were glorifying and praising God. For what? For the thousands of angels they saw? No, they were glorifying and praising God for who the angels made the announcement about. The Messiah that had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament, the one who would save his people from their sins, and now they've seen him. Now they've been with him. And that's what brought about praise in their hearts. And listen, I know all of us, to maybe one degree or another, have faced some difficulties or some challenges in this past year. But listen, God is still good, right? God is still faithful. He still meets all of our needs. He strengthens us. He uses us. He forgives us. And he will continue to be faithful to us as we enter a new year. God doesn't change. His promises are always true. And that gives us reason for constantly praising him and thanking him in our hearts for who he is. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And so may praise be on our hearts all the time, not just at Christmas time. So, shepherds, those are the shepherds. And their worship was seen in their priorities, it was seen in their proclamation, it was seen in their praise. Let's go to another group of individuals called the wise men, number two. And that's in Matthew chapter 2. And I want you to just notice a couple things about these guys. The wise men or the magi were men from the east. Many think they were from the Babylonian Empire. And they arrived on the scene and many months later when Jesus was not in a manger, but when he was in a home sometime before the age of two. And when I say that, some people go, "Well, does that mean my nativity scene is not accurate?" No, it's not necessarily accurate, because the wise men weren't with the shepherds, you know, all of that. But don't throw your nativity scene out for that reason, okay? But they came a little later than the shepherds. They made a long trip following a star to do what God desires all mankind to do, and that is to worship and adore him. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it describes that intention as it says, "We have come to worship him." And then in verse 11, it describes their reaction or their response when they saw Jesus, and we see the evidence of their worship. Okay, so a couple things to notice here. One is their worship is seen in their giving. In verse 11, Matthew 2:11, it says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him." And then it explains how they did. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold symbolizing and acknowledging the kingship of Jesus, frankincense his deity, and myrrh his death. Okay? They express their worship through their giving. Giving's a huge deal at Christmas, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty central to our Christmas celebrations. It's kind of what everything leads up to, I think, probably for most of us. And so we anticipate giving, and we also anticipate receiving. It's truly one of the joys of Christmas. But in the same token, God takes great joy in giving. In giving the gift of his salvation and grace to the world through Jesus. What John 3:16 says clearly, "For God so loved the world that he did what?" He gave, right? He gave his only son. But he also takes great joy in receiving gifts from his people, which is an act of worship on our part. I'm sure most of you, well, maybe you're not done with your Christmas shopping. You're going, "Oh, man, I got to go do that today." But most of you think through what you're going to get for your family or for your friends or whatever, right? But do we think or spend a whole lot of time thinking about what I should be giving Jesus? Say, well, what do I give him that would be of any meaning or significance? Well, actually, a couple things. Let me mention them to you. For some, maybe it's you need to give Christ your heart for the very first time. You may know about Jesus. You may know what the Bible says about what he did on the cross. But you've never applied that to your life by putting your faith in him. Well, clearly, it is an act of worship to give your life to Jesus Christ because he deserves our submission or our giving ourselves fully to him. You say, well, I don't know. I mean, why would Jesus want to receive this broken, tattered, sinful person like me? And the answer is yes, because Jesus died for every broken, tattered, sinful person like us, right? And so, as we heard earlier in John chapter 1, it says, to all who receive him, as tattered and broken as they may be, those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. So you start there. The best thing you can do this morning is give your life to Jesus. But the giving doesn't stop after you become a Christian. It really continues for the rest of your life. You see, we're to continue to give our lives in submission to his word and to the work of his Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The word filled, you could just put another word in there that might help us understand it a little bit better, and that is the word controlled. Be controlled by the Spirit. And if I'm to be controlled by the Spirit of God, I need to be in submission to the Spirit of God. I need to submit my time, I need to submit my talents, I need to submit my plans, I need to submit my money, I need to submit everything to God. And so it's the continual posture of giving my life over to God, giving my plans every day over to God, and saying, God, not my will, but yours be done today. I want what you want. I want to glorify you. And therefore, Lord, help my life to come under you and what your desires are for me. That's submission. That's a daily submission. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of the gospel and everything that God has done on our behalf, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then it says, this is your spiritual act of what? Of worship. And so our submission to God in that way is an act of worship. Worship is giving. Second thing I want you to notice about the wise men is that their worship was seen in their growing. Verse 12 says, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay, very simply, being with Jesus brought about a changed route for them. God spoke to the wise men in a dream. They were convicted of the need to change the direction they were going when they left so that Herod couldn't find Jesus. Okay, that's the story. But the point is simply this, they obeyed. And obedience to God is worship. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, as believers, we worship God by allowing him to change us and to make us more like himself. And so as God speaks to us through his word and by his Spirit, we must act in obedience to what he tells us so that we can grow in our faith, that we can grow in our wisdom, in godly wisdom, that we can grow to become more like him. As you look back on the past 12 months, how have you grown as a Christian? How has the fruit of the Spirit developed in your own character? See, spiritual growth is a sign of growing faith, which comes from a heart of obedience. So, for example, kids, when you obey your parents, you are worshiping God. When you flee temptation, you are worshiping God. When you forgive someone, you are worshiping God. When you're faithfully serving others, when no one sees you, you are worshiping God. Obedience in all those forms, and in, I mean, we could be here all day listening what those things might look like, are all worshiping God. Colossians 2:6 says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord," okay, that's the point of salvation. It says, "Continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." It's just saying, keep growing. And then we see in Philippians chapter 1, we see it in the form of a prayer. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "And this is my prayer," Paul says, "that your love may abound more and more, might grow with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What he's describing there is, my prayer is, I want you to keep growing. I want you to keep obeying. I want you to keep becoming more and more and more like Jesus. So as you look at your life and as you kind of take a step back and evaluate, okay, so, you know, from 3, 6, 12 months ago, what kind of progress have I seen in my life? Are there areas of my life that I'm not obeying the Lord in? Because if you're not obeying, it's going to hinder that growth. And so spiritual growth through obedience is an act of worship before God. Okay, so the wise men demonstrated their worship through their giving and through their growing. One more example to use, and that is the example of Mary. And we'll look at a couple of verses, one in Luke chapter 1 and one in Luke chapter 2. Again, a couple things I think that reflected her worship of Jesus. The first is reliance. Chapter 1, verse 45. After Mary received word that God chose her to give birth to the Messiah from the angel Gabriel, she was extremely frightened in that moment. I got to think she had a zillion questions. I mean, God, how? And why me? And how? I mean, how am I supposed to fulfill this task? The mother of the Messiah? I mean, really? But I want you to note what Elizabeth said to Mary in verse 45. She says, "And blessed is she," referring to Mary, "who believed." Just notice that word. "She who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." It's just really simple. There were so many unknowns for Mary, but she believed. She had reliance on God to fulfill what he had promised her. And she didn't know how that was going to work itself out and what everything would look like down the road for her, but she knew that God was faithful. See, that's what reliance is. Reliance is walking by faith, not by sight. And I know it's hard to do that. I think we would all say that. It's hard to be it's hard to patiently wait on the Lord and not try to get ahead of God and what he's doing and what his word says. It's hard not to rely on our own strength to try and solve things in our life in our own timing with our own limited wisdom. But those times are reminders that we need to trust him. God wants us to trust him. And so we need to believe that the word of God is true, and we need to believe that God will fulfill his word in our life. And so like Mary, we need to use those times where we are overwhelmed or maybe even confused. Use those times as an opportunity to trust the Lord. Practically, reliance means trusting God for my finances, helping navigate some troubled waters with one of my kids, mending a broken relationship, maybe just waiting in a situation that is totally out of my control and I don't know what to do. Reliance means waiting on God to act on your behalf. And that is exactly what Mary did as she faced the challenge of her life. And so reliance is an act of worship. And then the last thing I want you to see here is the word reflection. And you can just turn over one chapter to chapter 2. And when I talk about reflection here, I'm not talking about sitting on the floor with your legs crossed and humming something weird, all right? Chapter 2, verse 19 says, "But Mary treasured up all of these things, pondering them in her heart." That's the word I want you to see, pondering. For Mary to ponder these important events in her life was to really quietly contemplate. It was to kind of chew on the reality of God's promised Messiah and God's work in her own life. She's thinking through this stuff and what it really means. As I read that, I couldn't help but just think that sometimes I think we just need to blow the whistle and call a timeout with the busyness of our lives, including the busyness of Christmas sometimes. And even the good things that we're doing, to just stop and realize what Christ has actually done. How he humbled himself in coming to earth and being obedient, even to the point of dying on the cross. And how God's loving act brought about a transformation in my own heart and has changed the trajectory of my life forever. Okay, that's something to ponder. That's something to reflect on. That's something to think about and all the implications of what that means. Of what I was and what I now am and what that means for all of eternity. You ever just take time to think about that? That's what Mary was doing here. That is an exercise of worship. And what I want you to see this morning is that worship in the Bible is expressed in countless ways. But the idea here is that worship is a life. It is a life. It is not a religious event. Worship is not a season like Christmas, though it includes that time. But it is a life. And so maybe the question this morning is not whether or not you're worshiping, but really the question is, what are you worshiping? Because if we're not worshiping Christ this Christmas, and I've given you some examples of what that looks like, then we're worshiping someone or something else and have really missed the entire point of Christmas in the gospel. So my challenge to you this morning would simply be this. Let us elevate and worship Christ the Lord in our lives as he deserves. And you can do that. And we should see that in our priorities, in our proclamation of Him, in our praise to Him, in our hearts, in our giving to Him. Maybe for the very first time, or that we would continue to give to Him our lives in submission to Him on a daily basis, that we would continue to grow in Him and be obedient to the Word of God, and that we would also worship Him with our reliance, trusting God. What area do you need to trust Him in this morning that maybe you're trying to control? And then to worship Him in reflection of Him, to consider all that He is and all that He's done and all that that means to you and me. Let's just make sure we're not worshiping Christmas this year. Let's make sure we're worshiping Christ. Amen? Let's pray. First of all, Lord, we thank You for You. And we thank You for the gift of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, the indescribable gift. And indescribable, Lord, because we realize that Your value surpasses anything we can even think of or imagine. Because what You accomplished and what You did on our behalf is something that is beyond us and is beyond anything we could ever do or even think of someone else doing, but You did it. As the holy God of the universe lowering Yourself to this earth and becoming one of us and dying on our behalf. What an amazing story. What an amazing gift that is to us. I pray, God, that You would help cement the value and the importance of that in our own hearts. But not only that, Lord, that You would help us to respond to that in a way that would bring glory to You. Maybe that's putting our faith in You for the very first time. But if we've done that, God, I pray that our lives would reflect a life of worship, that we wouldn't just give lip service to You during the season and kind of include You in the things that we do as just a one little part, but that You would be the true meaning and the true focus of our worship, and may it be seen in our priorities and in the proclamation of You and all of these other things, Lord, that we've looked at and the examples that we've looked at this morning. And so may we worship You in spirit and in truth. And may we bring much glory to You with our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.